As you continue to rest on your feet, let's be in an attitude of prayer. Grant, O God, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will indeed find acceptance in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Thanks to God for all of you this morning and your attentiveness to the work of being the church together in annual conference. Grateful that Bishops Innes, Kula, and Yambasu have returned at the noon hour, and I will gladly pass the microphone to them. But Bishop Innes said, not this minute. And we have been holding you in prayer on your mission journey this morning. I want to invite in your hearing a what is to me a thrilling and familiar and beloved passage of Scripture. Some of the colleagues who are with me from the Great Rivers Annual Conference will recognize it undoubtedly. I'm reading from the first book of Samuel, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his room. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of the Lord was. Then the Lord called Samuel, Samuel, and he said, here I am, and ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call you, lie down again. So he went and lay down. The Lord called again, Samuel, Samuel, got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel again a third time and said, and he got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood there, calling as before, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. Then the Lord said to Samuel, see, I am about to do something in Israel that will make both ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be expiated by sacrifice or offering forever. This is the word of the Lord. There's an amazing synergy to some of the themes that have emerged this morning, some by plan of mortals and others appearing to be seemingly more spontaneous. But I'm absolutely persuaded that in the providence of the Almighty, all rivers come together at the appointed time. At the beginning of this text in chapter 3, there are some haunting words that, at least for me, every time I hear them or read them, send a chill up and down my spine. When the text announces that the word of the Lord was rare, in those days, and visions were not widespread. It is a word that looms and broods over the text, and it almost sets you on edge because you want to ask, and you do ask, why does the word say that? Why does the writer comment? Why does the writer have a word from heaven that says the word of the Lord was rare in those days and visions were not widespread? It is a statement of reality as this particular writer and chronicler understood the situation of the people called Israel, and particularly as symbolized through the institution of the temple at Shiloh. And so while we're still in temple and synagogue and not in church, the metaphor and the image and the application should not be lost on us, that it is absolutely possible for us to lose a sense of intimate contact and communication with the living God. And there are all sorts of ways in which God's people lose contact with God. There are all sorts of ways in which we lose our intimacy and in which our relationship seems to go astray. But whenever we lose our focus on God, and whenever God and God's purposes are not our highest aim, and whenever we start doing business for ourselves and in our own name, there is a sense in which God seems to absent God's self.
Yes, sir. Go ahead, sir. Go ahead, sir.
Now, in one sense, you can say, did God leave, or are we the ones that have gone astray? But the result is the word of the Lord becomes rare.
Right.
And visions are not widespread. In the case of the temple at Shiloh, it was a temple that had become corrupt, and particularly through its priesthood. Eli had been the priest there for a number of years, but he had lost control of his sons who had gone into the family business. And they were using the priesthood for their own gain, their own selfish purposes, and their own self-aggrandizement. And they were using and abusing their position and their privilege to gratify the sins of the flesh. There's just no other way to say it. I can't say it any prettier than that. They were out for themselves and no one else. And whatever it is that they might have offered to God's people by way of ritual life and of words spoken, their lives had become so misguided and so corrupt, they had lost every sense of boundary, that God's presence seemed to be less at Shiloh than it had been in times before. I don't know if you have ever been in a situation or a context where you feel that that place is devoid of the profound presence of the living God. Sometimes in our own spiritual lives, when we cease to remain in contact with God through prayer and through the devotional study of the scripture, I didn't say preachers reading the scripture to get ready for the next sermon, but through the devotional study of the scripture, where you read the word because you love the word, and you read the word because only the word is going to save you, and you read the word and meditate upon the word because only the word is going to save the church, and you read and study and meditate upon the word because only the word of God is going to save the world. And this word contains what we need to know about the word, which is the word made flesh down through 42 burning generations that became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory, John's gospel said, as of the only begotten. That's the kind of intimacy that God wants for God's people. Lay and clergy, men and women, young and old, that we are so wrapped up in the word, and the word is so rich in us that we begin to behold God's glory in a new way, and people who see us behold the glory of God and the power of God at work in our lives. But apparently Hophni and Phinehas did not find it possible for themselves. Maybe they just got into a rut. They kind of got stuck and they couldn't get out. But it became all about them and what they could get from the institution, what they could ravage from the people. It's not only religious institutions and those of us who spend most of our lives doing the work of God as we understand it through the church that become vulnerable to this, but all of God's people who are dispersed in many places throughout the world, who lose the focus and they lose the sense of meaning and they lose the sense of connection about why and how they have been sent out in order to fulfill, yes, a vocation to deliver a particular kind of service, but to live in a particular kind of relationship, but even more importantly, to be a light in what is sometimes a dark world. So in institutions, we see people making all sorts of compromises, and we've come to believe that nothing can move forward without any compromise, and it is some sign of maturity to be able to move from here to there to get to the best result, but sometimes we abandon what might be the best result in order to get any result. And it can happen to any of us in our places of work. People who work in the governments of our nations, people who work in business and in commerce, people who work in service delivery industries, all of us, if we lose touch with our primary relationship with the God who has disclosed himself in Israel and in Jesus Christ, we will discover in our lives and in the world around us that visions seem to be rare. And so this is the background against which this historian begins this brief narrative about the call of Samuel. So the first thing I want to say to you that relates to the matter of leadership is that sometimes leaders fail. I want to say that again. I don't believe I'm in the right house. Meantime, sometimes, that would be all of us at one time or another, we fail in the practice and the exercise of faithful leadership. That's not so much that we're just bad people and nobody wakes up in the morning and setting out necessarily to fail, at least not at the start. But sometimes when we find our foot on whatever the slippery slope is, we fail to call upon the resources that we know can pull us back from the slippery slope and get us back in the safety zone. And so I just have to admit, sometimes I fail. There's a difference between an error in judgment or a common ordinary mistake and a moral and ethical and political failure. And moral, ethical, and political failure is when it becomes all about me and not about God and not about God's mission and not about God's purpose. So leaders fail. But the second leadership lesson I want you to keep in mind, leaders, lay and clergy, is that the purposes of God, the mission of God, they are relentless. Let me say that one more time. God is going to get God's program through. And God is going to do it with us or without us. But if you think you all that in a bag of chips, and that you will stop the show when you stop showing up, you don't know who our God is. I heard a preacher go all the way one time, from Genesis to Exodus, straight down Route 66, and he had one theme, God's bullpen. And when you think you're indispensable, when you think the show is going to stop, when you stop showing up, you ought to always remember God always has somebody warming up in the bullpen. Oh yeah. I mean,
I'm tired. I'm mad. They didn't do like I wanted them to do. I ain't gonna be bothered with them no more. I ain't gonna do this. They ain't that. They ain't nothing. They ain't never gonna be nothing. I'm gonna pick up my stuff and go home. But the kingdom program is gonna go forward.
Yeah.
You better suck it up for God. Sometimes you just got to go stumbling and grumbling and mumbling. Some Sunday mornings I don't even feel like going. And I say, Lord, you got me out here in a cornfield on one side and a cemetery on the other. Ain't nobody gonna be out there. In a little church house, and the place is aflame with the Holy Ghost.
That's enough,
the program
yes,
of the kingdom of God is going to go forward. So Hophni and Phineas were just as corrupt as they could be. You flip on back over to chapter 2, and it says simply, they were scoundrels. Doesn't that just make you feel dirty? You know, they were scoundrels, low down, reprobates. And Eli's problem was he had lost his backbone, lost his guts, lost his courage, lost his moral vision. Here, this father, the chief priest at Shiloh, was unable to restrain his sons. And I don't want to stay there long because it doesn't feel that good, but I've got a bishop friend, a colleague of Bishop Yamasu and Ennis and Kula of mine, who says that he's absolutely convinced that the church has settled for a theology of nights. And it says in a theology of nights, we just go along to get along. And we don't want to speak the truth or tell the truth because we want to be nice. And we want people to be nice to us. Don't you hear me now? We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And we don't want anybody out of sorts, but the reality is, in a theology of nice, things go haywire anyway. So you might as well tell and speak the truth, because what we need in place of nice is radical grace. So it's not about being ornery, it's not about being mean, it's not about being insensitive, it is about understanding that this is a costly grace. Purchased nonetheless by the blood of the cross. And that's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer was talking about, costly discipleship. And we've settled for the practice of our faith, he would say, under the aegis of cheap grace. And when you settle for cheap grace, you cheapen the whole enterprise. And you settle for a lukewarm discipleship, which I'm increasingly convinced is no discipleship at all. It's not a discipleship that disturbs you. It's not a discipleship that demands anything from you. It's not a discipleship that'll make you walk right. It's not a discipleship that'll make you talk right. It's not a discipleship that will make you live differently than you might otherwise have lived. And it is this radical outpouring of the grace of God seen in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and a constant view toward that allows us to live lives of costly discipleship. Parentheses. Your salvation didn't cost you anything. He did it all. I used to hear the old preachers wind that chain up a little bit. He hung out on Golgotha's hill all day long until every ounce of blood and sweat and pain an excruciating sense of abandonment had come out of him. And then early on the third day morning, God raised him from the dead. And I came by at noonday to say, your salvation didn't cost you anything. In fact, you can't even pay for it. It's a gift. But work with me here. But when you accept the gift, it invites you to costly,
yes, sir. Yes.
Expensive, yes, sir. Radical, life-changing from the inside out discipleship. So it's like St. Augustine says that God asks us to do very difficult and challenging things. And on the one hand, and with the other hand, God extends to us God's grace that gives us the power to do the difficult thing that God has asked us to do. So I'm not here to judge Eli. It could have happened to any of us. Maybe in some of your ministries as members of the community of the baptized, it's happened to you before. You've simply lost the meaning. And you've only been going through the motions. But I stop by to say that God's purpose is still marching on. I wish I had time. I don't have time, but I just want you to know. I wish I had time to tell you how God manages delays, but you don't have that much time today. So, God, knowing that this era had come to an end, I mean, God, not engaging in a theology of nice, but of the radicality of grace, said, "I've got to do an intervention here."
Yes,
are you hearing me?
Yes, yeah. Ahead,
that's what we talk in clinical, yes, in the medical community, in the addiction community. I need to do an intervention here, because if I don't intervene, the program, yes, is going to be unduly thwarted, and I can never let this happen, yes, in the name of simply, yes, being nice.
Yes, sir. Go ahead and fix it, Ben.
So God announced to Eli.
Yes, sir.
He said, listen, dude.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, it's right here.
Yeah, that's right.
It's right here. Your time is up.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
I don't have that much. Have you ever seen anybody that just needs to move on?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
But we're so nice, we don't even know how to move them on.
Yes, sir.
With grace and with dignity. And so God occupies the temple in a fuller way than we might have sensed from the description at the beginning of the reading, and just begins to speak. You know, don't you love that about God? God just speaks and stuff happens. God speaks and people begin to move. God speaks. They sometimes don't know where they're moving or why they're moving, but they begin to move. And so God comes to the temple at Shiloh late in the midnight hour and simply calls a name. Samuel. Samuel was a young lad who was there in ministerial internship. He was being mentored by Eli at the temple at Shiloh. See, we think mentorship is a 21st century concept. It's been going on a long time. And sometimes you get good mentors and you get not so good mentors. But he was there. He was there as the result of a promise that his mother Hannah had made, when she prayed so long and so fervently that old Eli thought she was juiced. And so he was there.
Yes, sir. Go ahead, sir.
And God had looked down the corridors of time and said, I've got somebody,
yes,
that I believe if I come alongside of him and get some wind beneath his wings, I just believe he might stir to be the kind of prophet and leader and priest that I need in this age. And so he just comes to the temple and stands and speaks. Samuel, in some kind of stupor, immediately assumes, he acts out that it is Eli that has called him, and he scurries into Eli's quarters and he says, you called me, master. He said, no, son, I did not call you. Go back to sleep. This happens three times. Every time the voice addresses him by name, he scurries into the priest's quarters, and the priest sends him back. except on the third occasion, Eli rallies in some magnificent way.
Yes, sir. Go ahead, sir.
His eyesight is dim, literally and spiritually, I believe. It's in the darkness of the night. He's tired. His body is old. It's been announced to him that his priestly line is going to have an intervention, and it is going to come to an end. But in that stupor of the night, he senses that Jehovah is up to something.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
I mean, there's enough God in Eli. So I want you to know that even though Eli is on his way out, God intends for Eli to continue to be as useful as Eli can. It's almost like God is leaning over and said, Eli, I need you one more time to answer the bell. And sure enough, Eli begins to ponder and says, something strange is going on in the temple tonight. There's a strange presence in the temple tonight. Jehovah has come to his temple again. And in hushed tones, I imagine. The text doesn't say hushed tones. It said dude, but it doesn't say hushed tones. He says to Samuel, listen to this. My son, go back and lie down in your place. And if the presence and the voice come and speak again, may I suggest to you that you would respond in this way. Say, speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. I just want to put a quarter in the parking meter and stay there for a minute. Old head, young blood. Sight gone physically and spiritually. Fresh eyes needed. And I want to say to you, young and old, think of that as a demographic, that we need one another. Yeah. We need one another. Outside of my father, this last year I lost my greatest mentor in ministry and in Episcopal leadership.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
And I miss his voice, yes, and his wisdom every day.
Yes, sir.
Even from a sick bed at 90 and 91, when he could hardly speak anymore, had to be moved to do everything. Dialysis 3 days a week in his own bedroom, his family caring for him, along with the assistance of the nursing and medical community. In just a few painfully uttered words, he could give a new perspective and a fresh direction. And I stopped by to say, if you're young and you think you know it all, you just stick around for a while. Because youth and youthfulness will not take you as far as you think it will. You need some old head wisdom, some mother wit, old folks say some common sense to work you out of some hard-headedness. It feels funny. I have to consider myself among the old heads now. I was always the youngest cat in the room, and then some other folks came in the room, and they were younger than me, and time kept marching on, and I kept having birthdays, and when I knew I was in trouble when at 46 I walked into the YMCA, and the young men would open the door and say, come on in, sir.
That's right, sir. Go ahead, sir.
What's that about?
Yes, sir. Go ahead. Go ahead. Go ahead.
I don't need nobody to hold the door for me.
Yes, sir.
So time has a way of catching up with all of us. Not for good or for ill, it just does. And it is, as they say, what it is. But we need those who have gone before us and seen a wide-angle view of this thing and who've been through the cycles a number of times, who've made mistakes and who've been restored to their place, to give us the wisdom that they have and the long-haul view. But let me flip that thing to those of you that might be considered in the Liberia Annual Conference in the old crowd. Old is not always age, but it's number of years invested in the process. We need, I didn't say you were old, I did. Those of us that have lots of years in being the conference, we need some fresh eyes and some new wisdom. Because wisdom is not necessarily attached to age like a tether. It comes where it comes. God can work and God can speak however God works and how God speaks. And sometimes somebody just saying, have you thought about it? Have you looked at it from this point of view? Can give us fresh perspective. So those who've gone, who are further down the road, and those with less time on the road, and those who haven't even gotten on the road yet, we need one another. The same could be said across all sorts of demographics. We need it across our ethnic identifications. We need it across gender boundaries. We need it lay and clergy. We need it in the church. Those who are coming to the church or would come to the church, if church folk would get out of the way and let some new folks come in. See, we want folks to come into church and then we want them to go through a kind of a hierarchical process. You do these things and maybe one day, son, daughter, you'll be here. I want you to know that God, the business of God is urgent enough. We need to rearrange old hierarchies to get God's work done in this present age. So Eli rallied and offered this response. I mean, he couldn't make Samuel do it. But in a patriarchal culture where a lot is laid on obedience, since Samuel didn't know who was talking to him anyway, he didn't have anything to lose. And sure enough, the presence came, the voice spoke, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel took the script, the advice, the counsel, the wisdom, and said, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. I love that hymn, Master Speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word, longing for thy voice that cheereth. Master, let it now be heard. I am listening, Lord, for thee. What hast thou to say to me? Master, speak. Servant is listening. One last bit of good counsel. I wonder, it's not in the Bible, I just wonder if in Eli's mind he might have thought, this is my imagination. I haven't really been much of a mentor to you. I haven't been the best example. I didn't even have the moral courage to chasten my own sons. Had abused the privilege. But son, daughter, maybe God is trying to give all of God's people a new chance. Lie down in your place and say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. The leadership lesson is the mutuality of our need of one another. So Samuel went down back to his place and lay down, responding. And it was a curious thing. The voice that he did not understand at first to be the voice of God began to speak back to him. Conversation began. Assignment of duty was issued. And he said, now listen up here, son. I got a word for you. What I'm about to do, you know, even God will give you a fair warning. What I'm about to do, if you can't handle it, I want you to hear what the program is. Because you might want to run in the other direction. And he says, what I'm about to do is going to make both ears of every Israelite tingle. And I'm about to set things straight, beginning with Eli's house. I need you to bear my word and to speak my word wherever and to whomever I send you. That's heavy.
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Because let's face it, folks, we like bearing the word where we know we're going to get a warm reception. I don't believe you heard me in here. We like bearing the word where we know we're going to be received nicely. But God needs us to bear the word in the church and to bear the word in the world, to preach, as Paul said to Timothy, in season and out of season, and to preach sound doctrine, not soothing itching ears. For people have surrounded themselves, the Bible says, with all sorts of teachers. But the question is, will the Liberia Annual Conference and those of us from all the other annual conferences represented here speak the word in the church and in the world? It's kind of scary. You think you have courage till you get out there and you feel like you're all by yourself. But here's the deal. If we trust and obey, he's promised to go with us. And he promised, I'll go with you every step of the way. And I came to be a witness in your midst. And you are witnesses in the midst of all of us that God has never taken me, led me, directed me, sent me where God, by God's power, hadn't kept me.
Go ahead, sir. Go ahead.
I want you to know when I obey him.
Yes, sir.
He's not only right beside me, but I discover he's gone before me. And he's got me covered on the backside. And the epilogue of this text concerning Samuel was that when he bore that difficult word first to Eli and then to the people, the text said that God did not let any one of his words, not a word, fall to the ground. So if we would be an obedient and a trusting community of witness and proclamation and fellowship and service, wouldn't it be something if we looked around and none of our words, which we always pray are God's word, would fall to the ground, but only go for the purpose they were sent, to preach and live the unsearchable riches of the gospel and the power of the Christ who has embodied that gospel and now says to his church, that's what I need you to do, and that's who I need you to be. By God's grace and power, may it be so. I wonder if we could sing a little bit. When we were